Invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. As we finish up our look, hopefully this morning, of verses 11 and 12 on the theme of evangelism, looking at the second part or the second of two expected effects of doing what Peter calls us to do here in this passage, at the fact that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's an expected effect of doing what he says here, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, having our conduct honorable among Gentiles. The second effect is conversion. Conversions, and that's what we will be looking at this morning. Let's give our attention as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please bow with me once again. Father, please give us light and understanding in your word. Please mold and fashion us by it. Please send your Holy Spirit to work in and through your word and upon our lives this morning. We pray that as a result of our time in your word today, we would walk more obediently before you, that we would be more pleasing on the day in and day out in your sight, that we would become more like Jesus. And we ask this now in his name. Amen. One of the most blessed of all experiences in the Christian life is to either be used by God to lead somebody else to faith in Jesus Christ, or to be there when a sinner is turned to Christ and you see them fall upon him for mercy, cast themselves upon him, and they're changed. It's not often, or it's not all the time, that the change is that dramatic, but when those times do happen, there's really nothing like it. When you see a dramatic conversion, these are the things that make up some of the greatest experiences in the Christian life. These are the things really that bring heaven to its feet as we read that angels rejoice at the salvation of just one sinner. But beyond this great experience that we love to have as Christians, it's absolutely natural. In a spiritual sense, it's natural spiritually for someone who has been brought from death to life, who has been saved from their sin, to desire that others are brought from death to life and saved from their sins as well. And so whether it's the joy of salvation that we wish others to have, or the freedom from the guilt and bondage of sin that we wish others to have, or that rescue from hell and condemnation. If you are a believer and you have become reconciled to God, you desire others to be reconciled to God as well. You desire them to share in that same great grace that you have become a participant in. And it's because of these things that evangelism is at the forefront of the minds of Christians. I think second only to how we are to worship God becomes the question, how can God use me to bring salvation to sinners? It's a natural question. And the question that follows upon that then is, what should I do? What has God called me to do in the area of evangelism? What is my place in the conversion of sinners to Christ? Well, in answering this question, two things need to be distinguished, and both of those are spoken of here in our text. Those two things are, number one, the power, and number two, the means of conversion. The power of conversion and the means of conversion. By power, we mean what actually saves a sinner. And by means, we mean through what ways has God chosen to work salvation in sinners. Now, in a moment, we will consider the two primary means that God uses to save sinners. And those are the preaching of the Word and the godly lives of individual Christians. But right now we need to consider the fact that nothing short of a divine visitation from God is going to bring somebody to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter says here that sinners might glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation is a phrase that has been subject to quite a bit of debate, not visceral debate, but just what is Peter actually referring to here? What day is he talking about, this reference to the day of visitation? Some understand this to be that final day of judgment, the day when all people are brought before God and they stand before Him, the last day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, there is indeed a day like that coming. Scripture is absolutely clear that on that day, sinners will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, even be forced to bow and acknowledge Him as Lord. And that day is coming. But I don't believe that that's what Peter is referring to here, that is not the day that is being spoken of here. I believe that Peter is referring to a personal day of visitation. Or we might say a personal day of confrontation with God. When God Himself comes to the individual sinner and He comes to them and He says to them, today is the day of salvation. If you hear My voice today, do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the day that Peter is referring to here. That's the kind of visitation that he's speaking about. It's a personal and an individual day. In fact, that day might be today for you. You might be sitting here and you're hearing me talk about some day. Well, that day might be today where God is confronting you with the claims of Jesus Christ and He's calling you to not harden your heart, but to respond to Him as He comes and He puts Christ before you and says, repent and believe upon Him for salvation. Let me give you some reasons why I believe and why I think it's very clear that Peter is speaking about that kind of a day here. The first reason is there is no definite article in the Greek. Now, for those of you who are public schooled like me, that means that there is no the in this text. The text does not say in the Greek on the day of visitation. It says literally on a day of visitation. This then is less definitive than all those other references in Scripture where we do read about the day of judgment that is coming. In fact, Peter uses the term the. He uses the definite article at other times when he refers to that final day and he calls it the day. But in our text here, it's simply a day of visitation. Secondly, the word visitation here can refer to coming in judgment or coming to offer rescue and salvation. It can be a day of deliverance or it can be a day of judgment. So the word visit here is not going to tell us necessarily just by looking at the word whether or not this is a day of judgment, like at the end of time when a sinner is forced to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, or whether this is, as I'm advocating, an individual day when God comes and He confronts that sinner individually. And significantly, this word can be used of a day when God comes and He visits a people with the offer of salvation and determined by how they respond to that visitation, it will result in either blessing or judgment. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 19:41-44, where we read, in fact, it being used exactly this way, particularly speaking of Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. Luke 19:41-44. The text says, "And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" That is the day of visitation, I believe, that Peter is basically referring to here. Is it's a day when God comes and he confronts either a group like he did in Jerusalem, or more specifically, I think in our text, the individual. And this is that day of visitation. This is that day where they are to come to understand those things which make for peace among them. An individual is confronted by God. Now, again, I said that just by studying this word visitation, it's not going to tell us which way it should be taken. Is this a day of judgment or is this a day of salvation? The context is going to be needed to help determine what kind of day this is that Peter is speaking about here. And that's why what becomes significant in this text is what he says here. And that is that on a day of visitation, they might glorify God. And that becomes key. This word for glorify God here is the word doxazo. It means to praise God. It means to praise Him willingly. In fact, of the 61 times that this word doxazo is used in the New Testament, not one time does it refer to someone being forced to glorify God. Every time it's a voluntary praise from a believer glorifying God. That's why this becomes such a key to understanding what Peter is referring to here in this verse. In fact, in Revelation 16:9, we read that unbelievers will not glorify him. It's talking about the judgment and the plagues that God is pouring out upon the world. And we read there, "They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent. They did not give him glory." That's the same word, doxazo. No break in usage in the New Testament. It's always used of a voluntary praise to God. It's someone who has been converted. They are now blessing God out of a heart that has been renewed. And so we need to recognize that the glorifying of God that's spoken of here in this text is possible only from someone who has been converted. It's from a believer. It's from one who has been changed. And that's why we say this is then an expected effect of living a godly life, an honorable life before the watching world, that God will bring conversions to people, not just persecutions to us, but He will bring others to Jesus Christ. He will convert them, change them from being a blasphemer to a God praiser. That's what Peter is talking about here in verse 12. This then, though, brings us to acknowledge and confess that if this is going to happen, exactly as our text says, God has to show up. God has to visit the individual before salvation will take place. Now, in a moment, we're going to consider our place in the picture of God bringing salvation to individuals. But right now, we need to recognize that unless God shows up, unless there is a divine visitation, all is in vain. Only God can change the heart. Only God can bring the dead to life. Only God can convert a lying rebel into a glorifying and a praising saint. You see, it is not the free will of the unbeliever that is the determining factor in their salvation. And it is not the activity of the believer that is the determining factor in the salvation of sinners. It is only a visitation from God, a visitation by God that will make any evangelistic endeavor effectual for salvation. We read about this, basically this exact same thing in Psalm 110, verse 3. We read there, "Your people will offer themselves willingly in the day of your power." This is the kind of thing that we're talking about. When God moves upon a person's life, then His people offer themselves willingly because of what He has done in them. And so you see, this is the power of God unto salvation. He Himself visiting His people. This is what must happen if someone's going to be saved. Nothing short of divine visitation will make evangelism effectual. Let's consider then this morning the means that God uses. You see, it, as is clear from this text, the glorification of God is the goal of evangelism. You see, that is what God is aiming at, is glorifying Himself in evangelism. He has declared that He will not share His glory with another. He has declared that He is going to put Himself on display, that He is going to uplift Himself in the entire venture of bringing salvation to sinners. And therefore, God's means that He uses are going to be commensurate with the ends. If He is seeking His own glory, then He is going to bring salvation in a way that brings Him glory. He will magnify His power. He will exalt His name. He will work things in a way to have all eyes upon Him and Him alone. And thus, God's chosen means are the foolishness of preaching and the simple life and godly conduct of His people. Those are the means that God uses to bring salvation to sinners. Now, we have already spoken about the preaching of the Word, as Peter has repeatedly referred to it as the means God uses to bring salvation to His people. In chapter 1, verse 12, Peter says that the good news or the gospel was announced by way of Spirit-empowered preaching. He says that the new birth in chapter 1, verse 25 is affected by the Word of God, which he understands to be the gospel preached. So verses 12 and 25 of chapter 1, he's already underscored this one means of salvation, and that is the preaching of the Word. But Paul, we have to remember, Paul, who we might describe as the very prince of preachers, the greatest preacher maybe that there ever was, Paul himself says, "But we are nothing." In the process of salvation, God uses us, but we are nothing. Only God gives growth. Paul acknowledged that only if God shows up, only if there's a divine visitation, will it make effectual any of our actions. But secondly, just as Peter has already underscored preaching in this letter as a means that God uses to bring sinners to salvation, he now asserts in our text that the godly lives of Christian people are the other means that God uses. Now, there are not that many times in Scripture where something is underscored and said to be effectual for the salvation of a soul. There's just not that many things in Scripture that God says, you can use any means. He doesn't say that. He says, these are the means I bless. And he underscores in Scripture those things which will be effectual in the salvation of sinners. And so it's an important question to ask and to answer as to what has God said concerning the means he'll use. This question is all the more important when we understand that the aim of evangelism is to glorify himself, that he is seeking his own glory in the salvation of sinners. And so we need to ask, what has God said will be effectual in salvation, what part of the church's witness? He says that it will be the preaching of the word and the godly lives of individuals. In other words, the preaching of the word and the living of the word. You see, there is a beautiful symmetry between the preaching of the church and the lives of its people that has to be there for there to be an effectual witness of the church. You see, the Word of God is beautiful. The Word of God is honorable. And therefore, those who sit under the preaching and reading of it must have beautiful and honorable lives as well. See, Scripture makes this clear over and over again that it is the lives of the people who hear the Word of God that bring confirmation to its truthfulness. This is often called adorning the doctrine of God with the beauty of holiness. In fact, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Turn to Titus chapter 2 where we see this exact call. This is Paul talking to a young preacher and telling him, this is what you need to tell your congregation. Titus chapter 2. Note the emphasis on adorning the doctrine of God with the beauty of holiness. But as for you, starting in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is merely one passage of many throughout the New Testament we could go to that puts the emphasis here. You see, your lives are to give flesh and blood realism to the Word of God in this world. You see, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God was made flesh. And in the people of Jesus Christ, the Word of God is to be made flesh as well. We are to walk in His ways. We are to be as He was. We are to exemplify the very things that are preached from the pulpits of churches. There should be a continuity between the message and the people, between what is said and how we live. This comprises the witness of the church. It is a complete hypocrisy when we preach a salvation and yet no one shows that in their lives. When we preach what God requires of us and yet none of us live that way. When we preach about freedom from sin and yet we are bound in it ourselves. You see, God has placed together these things. These are the means He uses. Word and then confirmation. In fact, it's when the church breaks down. It's when there is a breakdown between the pulpit and the people, between the lives of the people and what is being declared That's when God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Look at what Paul says concerning the people of God in his age. Romans 2, 19 through 24. You are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God in breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But you see, the glorious truth that is being proclaimed in Peter is that it works the other way as well. When we adorn the doctrine of God with holiness, it works the other way as well. Instead of giving opportunity for Gentiles to blaspheme, that is effectual in bringing them to praise God. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying here, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, not blaspheme Him. This is a maxim, a rule that we have laid out for us in the New Testament. Inconsistent conduct leads to blasphemy. Consistent, honorable conduct leads to conversions and glorification of God. That's what Peter is saying. That's what God uses. Let's consider the end. The end is the glorification of God. It always will be. It always is. You see, first and foremost, God is seeking to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners. The aim and goal of salvation, Paul makes abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 1, it's all for the glory of His grace. It's all to the praise of His glory. That's why He does and chooses to use whatever means He chooses. He's doing it so that He will be glorified. And therefore, the means that God uses are going to be consistent with that end. Our transformed lives are the means of God glorifying Himself and bringing others to Him. Because that is what is glorifying to God. That's what the very aim of your salvation is. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Holiness is the aim of your salvation, and therefore the means of bringing sinners to Christ is the actual transformed lives of His people. In other words, you're on display. You bear God's name as handiwork of His. You walk around in this world as those who claim to be under the tutelage and the working of God. He's fashioning and molding you. He's saving you. And therefore, there has to be some demonstrable evidence that that work's going on. We say this is what will happen, and we're supposed to show it in our lives. This is nothing more than what Jesus said. I think Peter's simply quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds. And what? Glorify you? No, glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, there's an interesting phenomenon. I don't know how many of you have noticed this, but I think God does this purposely. I think the Lord often separates the sowing from the reaping in evangelism so nobody will gloat and nobody will glory. How many times have you had opportunity to be in somebody's life and you've worked with them and you've talked with them, you've lived before them, and you never see them come to saving faith? How many times have you read other testimonies of people who have long since lost contact with someone who had made a major impact upon their life, and yet they then came to saving faith in another context, never to talk to that person again? In fact, this principle is given by Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 4, one sows, another reaps. But you see, we have gotten it into our minds that success in evangelism is only if we are leading somebody else to Christ, saying the sinner's prayer with them. That's what evangelism is to us. That's successful. One sows, another reaps. I don't know if you've ever had the blessed opportunity and the humbling opportunity when someone has literally almost turned to you and said, "What must I do to be saved?" You tell them what they need and they come to saving faith. Did you have anything to do with that? You simply opened your mouth and told them the answer to a question that they had been asking. I'm on an international theology chat list with some guys, and a guy just recently joined the group, and he gave his testimony on there. He introduced himself and he says, "I came to Christ after a 10-year quiet witness of my brother. I watched his life for 10 years. And then I went and I heard the Word of God preached, and God brought me to faith." You see, there is a connection between holiness and glory. Our text, as does the entire New Testament without fail, it focuses upon your conduct in evangelism. Over and over again, the call is to live lives this way. Sometimes even live quiet, peaceful lives in the eyes of the watching world. And this is so fitting when we consider the purpose of our salvation. Again, if the aim of salvation, the very thing that we're supposed to be preaching, if the aim of it is holiness, then there has got to be some realistic evidence of that in the lives of those people who claim to be saved. This is why the church's witness today is so inept. We preach, we don't live. We tell everyone what can be done to them, and there's no evidence of that in our own lives. And we wonder, why isn't anyone coming to Christ? It's because we only got half the package. We're all breath. Everything's all mouth. No material. This is what God uses. God uses the lives of His people. You go out here bearing His name. That is evangelistic. We have so twisted it. We have got it into this small subset thing that's so different. Your life is to be doxological. Your life is to be evangelistic. You bear His name. You are a walking billboard to the power of God to change a life. And that's why Peter says here, "I urge you, I strongly, strongly urge you. You have got to do this." We cannot just continue to preach with no evidence. You see, this is why nothing short of a witness that demonstrates by a changed life the truthfulness of salvation is going to be used by God in the conversion of sinners. He says, "This is what I'm going to use." That's why we should be focusing on it. We belittle this. This is the hardest thing. This is what God calls us to. This is what biblical evangelism is. A symmetry between the word preached and the word lived. The church's message and the church's people, those have got to come together. We have got to be that kind of a people again. I am not saying that God doesn't use extraordinary ways of bringing people to faith. He does. Some of you have testimonies that go beyond the norm. But this is the way God normally does it, through the preaching of His Word and through the consistent lives of His people. He brings salvation to lost sinners. That's what's effectual. And therefore, again, this is how He urges you this morning. "I urge you, therefore, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray together. Father, it is a humbling prospect that you choose to place your glory in earthen vessels, and that you employ us in the task of reaping the harvest of souls, the conversion of sinners to saints. Lord, fill us with your Spirit help us to find our place in that and to walk in a manner that glorifies you. Help us to be able and open and ready to be used by you in whatever way you call us to. Lord, help us to live honorable lives. We long to see sinners converted to you, praising you with their lips, glorifying you. Oh God, visit. Visit those who need salvation. We pray that you would do that in our own families, that you would do that in this church, that you would do that in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods. Oh God, we confess unless you show up, it is all in vain. Lord, please strengthen us to be good witnesses for you. And please come and visit these sinners with salvation. Bring them from death to life. We beg you. We ask you for another outpouring of your Spirit and grace. We ask in Jesus' name.